I was struck by Ed's reading in the statements of trust that were echoed there in that 49th book of Isaiah. And that seems to have been part of the problem, at least on the side of the those who are still in Jerusalem, because, you know, the enemy had been knocking on the door once before, and who knows, they could have turned around and come back. But God knew his judgment of them, and he was going to see that that didn't happen ever again with Assyria. So Sunday we looked into Nahum a little bit. We ran through the kings of Nineveh. I had the opportunity to listen to a 45-minute sermon, I think it was, that went through the kings of Nineveh. And I knew most of the kings were mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but I didn't realize that six of the seven. So, you know, when you start looking at the Bible and its how it is supported by archaeology, those who claim that the Bible is a fairy tale have a lot of explaining to do. But we're looking at the book of Nahum, and I had mentioned that just as the book of Jonah dealt with the nation or the city of Nineveh, so does Nahum. And Nahum could be considered a companion to the book of Jonah, because it picks up about where Jonah left off. God had spared the children of Nineveh. They had repented. But, as mentioned Sunday, that repentance is not a one-time thing. It is a manner of life. It is a continuing action. To say, I repent, and then go right back to what you're doing, that's not repentance. And we have that as the example of Nineveh, because they not only continued or went back to their hateful, evil ways, but they even got worse. And so we talked a little bit about their history. We're up to chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 tonight. What we had looked at, and I think we had looked at this particular screen before, the judgment against Nineveh. They were boasting in their strength. They thought that because they had this great fortress with walls 100 feet tall, with a 40-foot deep moat that was, and I can't remember all the numbers off the top of my head, they had this impregnable fortress. But God says, not. No such luck. Let's pick up chapter 1, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you, and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no more, or no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. That's quite a statement and quite a judgment of God to decide or define somebody, the nation of Assyria, represented here by Nineveh, as being vile. Worthless is what the New Revised Standard says. Contemptible. Dishonored. Even to being a bad joke. That is Nineveh. And they are going to get what's coming to them. But, verse 15 is an interesting verse. It says, behold on the mountains. If you'll notice in the writing of Nahum, he jumps back and forth, addressing Israel, or rather Judah, and Nineveh. He jumps back and forth. Now we're back to the to Judah. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. I found that as an interesting passage. Behold on the mountains of the feet whom brings good tidings. It's similar to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, which reads, O Zion, you who bring tidings, get up on the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, and lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And Isaiah chapter 52 verse 7 talks about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good tidings. That is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Before the internet, before the radio, before the telephone, before the telegraph, how was messages shared?
Written or verbal.
With what?
Written or verbal.
Written or verbal. Well, that's a good question. If it's something important, it is shouted out, wasn't it? From the mountaintops. The picture I get is, I'm from the Southwest, right? What do I think when I hear about this good, glad tidings on the mountaintops? Smoke signals. Yeah. So that over a long period of distance, the good tidings can be brought. And that's the image that Nahum would have us hear, is God is saying he is going to judge Nineveh and they're going to be no more. Shout it from the tops of the mountains. Let everybody know. Let everybody know. They will pass through you no more. So he tells Judah, what? Return to your life. What? Keep your feast. Perform your vows. Do what you're supposed to do. In worship and in life. Joy and thankfulness for God's rescue of his people. While they were under the thumb of Nineveh, all of the fortress cities of Judah had been captured. The city of Jerusalem itself was encircled. What's so important about that? Well, if you can't get out to get animals for sacrifices, or you can't get animals to eat, you go into a period of starvation. God is saying, that's over with. That is a done deal. They will be utterly cut off. Note the words of some of the translators, wicked or worthless. This reflects the attitude of the Hebrews concerning Nineveh. They were worthless. Nineveh is utterly cut off. He's returning back to an agricultural image cited in, just like he did in verse 10, that of thorns. The image here is that the waste is pruned off of the plant and it's fit only for the fire. I think that's an interesting picture. I think that's an interesting picture that Nahum, or God through Nahum, is going to tell us is that, hey, there's good news. It's just around the corner. There's good news. Keep your feast. Assyria is going to be no more. Comments on chapter 1. Ed?
A couple of things. City Capernaum, it means the village of Nahum. And I often, or scripture often refers to, behold upon the mountains to him that brings good news. You know, the main person that did that was Jesus. And Capernaum was his home city after he was, they tried to kill him in Nazareth. And several of his apostles were from Capernaum as well. So I don't know if there's a tie there, but a lot of things have a meaning, even if it's quite vague.
It makes it interesting, doesn't it, to see maybe a possible thread here and there. That's good. Thank you. Other thoughts from chapter 1? Well, if there's no other thoughts, let's jump into chapter 2. Oh, Barbara, I'm sorry. Didn't see your hand.
I especially like verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him.
Isn't that a beautiful thought? God knows those who trust in him. That could also be kind of scary, because there's a lot of people that claim to trust in him, but God knows who really does. That is a beautiful thought. Thank you for bringing that back up. He knows those who trust in him. Ronnie?
I had a question first. If I understand correctly, this is taking place a little while before the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. Okay. So when I was reading this, I was with that in mind, seeing that it seems God is putting his judgment of Nineveh on display to them and giving them a reprieve, a chance to turn back to being faithful before he would have to, you know, bring the judgment of the captivity upon them. And, you know, but we know how that turns out.
Yeah. Nineveh actually is destroyed in about 612. And the destruction of Jerusalem is 586, somewhere in that area. It's really interesting how God has implored, he's begged, he's pleaded, he's tried to, anything he can think of, anything that I could think of, and more, to get his people to come back to him, to honor the covenant that they made with him. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, when they went back through the covenant, and there Moses proclaimed that one should keep all of the covenant or be cursed. But same verse is what Paul brings up in the book of Galatians, I think chapter 3, to show that the law is no longer, we're no longer under the law. But they did not keep their covenant. That's a lesson for us. God is pleading. Is it 2 John that ends with the thought that he who snatches one from fire is great love or something that affects you. Remember how that goes?
Second John.
I think right toward the end. Maybe I don't have the right passage. I thought I did. Verse 16, 2 John.
There's no 16 in 2 John.
I was looking, got all the way back to 1 John, didn't I? Whoever transgresses, 2 John chapter, there's only one chapter. Starting in verse 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both Father and the Son. It's still not the thought I was thinking of, but important instruction nonetheless. Paul?
I just want to make a comment about when you said how did they get the news. The kings always had a group of men around them that were runners. And they brought news to the king, and also they preceded the king in his chariot. They ran ahead to proclaim his coming. But I know we have passages where he's looking for the messenger to come, and I can't remember. Maybe it's in Jeremiah, I'm not sure. But there was a king that kept looking for the messenger to bring news from the battle. And the third runner was the one that had the news that he was looking for.
We know that happened with David. It's the illustration that jumps to my mind on that, and how they brought news of Saul and Jonathan's demise. And the messenger, if I remember right, thought that he was delivering great news. But it wasn't what David was looking for. Nahum is a book that we don't hardly ever look at. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to share that.
In Jude, verse 22, it says, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh."
Okay, so you found what I was looking for. Thanks, Sherry. That was Jude?
Jude
23. Jude 23. Okay. Thank you. Okay. The question was, how long was it between Jonah's preaching and the destruction of Nineveh? Man.
Did you say Jonah?
I'm sorry?
I think that he was asking if you were talking to you said Jonah.
Jonah. Yeah, I'm sorry. What did I say?
It was a generation.
At least a generation. I was thinking that, no, I don't have my notes. Obadiah is the first of the minor prophets, in time-wise as I remember it. Jonah was, and that was about 800, if I remember right. I'm thinking that it was about 720 when Jonah is placed. And then we have this, as we looked at last Sunday, during the last, the early reigns of Isaiah, early Jeremiah, I believe, around that time frame.
12.
Nineveh was destroyed in 612, right. So that would be at least 50, 60 years, I think, Barbara.
Jonah was a 8th century prophet. I think the estimate is 750 years.
Okay, 750.
After Jonah preached, it was 750 years.
Okay, so that would make it only about 140 years. Barbara, between that and the destruction of so that'd be more than one generation. That'd be
a century.
Yeah.
So maybe a century and a half, yeah.
Granddad. Interesting questions. Some things I hadn't really thought about. That's good. Anything else before we jump into chapter 2? Well, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. "He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers, have emptied them out and ruined their vines. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches as they run like lightning." We'll pause there. We've only got about 5 minutes left tonight. We want to look at what some of these thoughts here are. In verse 1, wise is the one who heeds the call. I think The Hebrew writer in chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, give us a similar call, that it's what? Appointed man wants to die, and then comes judgment? Well, here you go, Nineveh. Judgment is coming. Notice there in the restoration of the splendor, the NIV says, the excellence, the majesty, ESV says, that is to come back to Jacob and to Israel. Some people make a point that Jacob is the natural name of the Israelites, the children of Jacob, whereas the Israel is the spiritual name, which was the name given by God to Jacob after the wrestling. The vine branches could be literal vine branches. Invading armies, well, all armies, what? Travel through their stomach, don't they? So the vine branches could be literal vine branches, kind of like the illustration that we have of locusts there in the prophet of Joel, the prophecy of Joel. The vine branches could refer to the people of Israel. As the kingdom of Israel, Israel is illustrated as a vine, of course, in Isaiah chapter 5, and Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 10, and Psalm 80. But vine could also be used to illustrate the branches of the family or of the people of Israel itself. So there's a lot of different looks that we can look at that.
I think you have a good point on that, pointing out on the ruined vine branches, meaning could mean both basically actual vines, meaning crops, or vines of a family. Invading armies at that time, even going up to into the 1500s and 1600s, they would pillage and plunder, and like you say, they would be like locusts, stripping everything they could find value, take value of, slaves, crops, prizes, just. And they would have like a, what would they call them? Camp followers, I think is one word they used for them. To use a generous term, I can't think of the exact term. But basically anything from slaves to pillaged goods to excess foods and delicacies they've taken away from places they've invaded. And so I think that's a very good point that they will strip. And I like how he calls them in verse 1, God calls them, man the forts. If you take such pride in all these defenses, mount up the defense because you're going to need it.
You're going to need it. God's judgment's coming. Yes. A comment about the word.
I'm sorry.
I was just going to say when he talks about the excellence of Jacob, he's talking about the whole 12 tribes of old as they were when God created them. That's my understanding. When you see Jacob, he's talking about the 12 tribes together.
And, whether you're using the name Jacob or Israel, that would be the thought, rather than the northern 10 tribes. Right. Good point. Let me make one point, and then we'll call it a night. The shields were made red and dressed in crimson. Red, some people have guessed that they're red from the blood of their victims, but that's probably not the case. Others have said red, possibly painted red, which was a common practice among warring parties because it make it difficult to see if a person's injured or not. And of course, if a person was injured in a sword fight, you would go ahead and take out the weakened link. Josephus, in his Antiquities, suggests that the shields were red because they were overlaid with copper. Just a suggestion there. Makes no difference in our understanding of the book of Nahum. But I just did want to throw that out. Chariots are described as come flaming torches. Flashing steel, the American Standard says, were enveloped in flashing steel. The New American 1995 version, looking like flaming torches, the NIV says, I believe, chariots raging down the streets madly, through the squares looking like torches, darting hither, thither, and on like lightning. That's the image that he's trying to convey. And the cypress spears were shaking and brandishing. They are ready, and they are getting ready for battle. Well, that was a start, chapter 2. Any other comments or thoughts before we conclude? Well, Lord willing, we'll pick that up again next Wednesday night. Then you'll let me know whether we're going to have Nahum and go a little bit further in Nahum on Sunday morning, or we'll pick up next Wednesday. Anything else that we want to discuss before we conclude? Well, let's conclude. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our Father, for allowing us, Heavenly Father, into your family. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for being trustworthy, so that we can place our trust in you and know that nothing can shake that trust. Help us, Heavenly Father, to continue to draw near to you. Help us to be the ones that you know, those who trust you. Help us to reflect you throughout the week. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.